The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, as you know, we're a part of a fellowship of churches in our region called Grace Advance Mid-Atlantic, or the Master's Fellowship Mid-Atlantic. It's a fellowship of churches committed to the exposition of God's Word in every service and the sufficiency of God's Word in every ministry. And it's a gift to gather together with those of precious faith, like precious faith, who are committed to the centrality of God's Word in everything. Because even though there are many churches around us that might be able to sign off on a doctrinal statement regarding the perfection of Scripture, the commitment to the perfection of Scripture is demonstrated when you stand behind a pulpit, or when you enter into a counseling room, or when you're asked a question about the gospel on the street, or when you're sitting in a living room with your family, or when you're by the bedside of a sick or dying loved one. That's when your commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture is really tested, because it's what comes out of your mouth. And that's where we find out what we really believe about the Word of God. And it's a blessing to stand together with other churches who have similar commitments. And each year we gather together for a regional conference. And this past year, in 2019, I was assigned the responsibility of answering the question of God's goodness in suffering, the goodness of God in suffering. And I was hoping for something that was a little bit more challenging. Maybe a question that people actually wonder about, you know, instead of something that's kind of obscure, you know, the question of suffering. But the question of suffering is it's a difficult question. It's an important question. It's an ancient question. And if it's true that Job was written sometime during the time of the patriarchs, which would have been prior to the writing of Moses, the first five books of the law, if it's true that Job was written during that time, the question of suffering is actually the first question raised in the very first book of the Bible, historically. So we've been asking this question for a long time regarding the goodness of God and suffering. This has been around for a long time. And the question of suffering is properly only a question that believers in the God of Scripture can really have. Because unbelievers and false religions actually have to rob from the categories of Scripture even to come up with the question. And we let them get away with it like it's legitimate. Because without God, there is no such thing as good or evil. Unbelievers can't explain how good and evil even exist. How do you have a problem with evil when you don't even have a definition for evil? Because if you don't believe in a personal God with absolute standards and ultimate purpose, then you can't say that, well, life should be like this, or life shouldn't be like that, because there is no should be. You understand that? Without God, all that you're left with are impersonal things and forces like space, matter, motion, time, chance, and we're all just an accident anyway, so what should happen with an accident? You know, that accident that I saw yesterday on the street, that shouldn't have happened like that. It should have happened like this. It's an accident. Without God, there's no values, no standards, no absolutes, no purpose, no right, no wrong, no good, no bad, no ultimate reason for anything. It's all just meaningless chemical reactions. How can you have a problem with evil if there is no evil in the first place? And the very fact that unbelievers even bring up the question of the problem of evil actually reveals that unbelievers know that there is a God, and that there is an ultimate standard for what ought to be. As Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. When you wonder what's wrong with the world, when people ask that question, what's wrong with our society? What's wrong with the world today? It's actually their conscience bearing witness to the reality of God and that things should be right. But in spite of that, unbelievers and skeptics, they love to run to the problem of evil or suffering as one of their main objections. It's like the get out of jail free card. For unbelievers, when they feel trapped, you know, you start to corner them with the gospel. They say, well, hold on a minute. What about all the evil and suffering in the world? Ha ha, didn't know I had that one. Didn't know I had that one in the back pocket. You know, you can't continue witnessing to me now. What about evil? It's one of the most common objections I've heard from people who say that they can't believe in the God of Scripture. John Frame, in his Systematic Theology, lays out the logical problem of evil in the following argument. He says this, he says, if God is omnipotent, he is able to prevent evil. If God is good, he wants to prevent evil. But evil exists. Conclusion, the God of the Bible does not exist, because either God is not omnipotent or he is not good. So the question is, do we have an answer for this? Do we have some kind of solution? Do we have some kind of apologetic reason? You know, a defense of the faith? Do Christians have an argument? Well, we also have a theological reason to deal with the question of suffering, because we want to make sure that we think about God's character rightly. In 1 John 1 verse 5, it says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We believe in a good God. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 calls God the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteousness, righteous and upright is he. Psalm 18 verse 30 says, as for God, his way is blameless. And Matthew 5:48 lets us know that our Heavenly Father is what? He's perfect. Heavenly Father is perfect. So we don't want to charge God foolishly in the way we think about him and the answer to the question about suffering and evil. So we have a theological reason to deal with the question of suffering. And then we have what is probably the most difficult and challenging reason to deal with the question about suffering, and it's the personal reason. Because suffering is not just some theoretical question. It's not like anyone walked in here this morning and said, huh, suffering. You know, I wonder what that's all about. That's an interesting idea. What is suffering? I want to contemplate that. I have no idea what that means, but I'd like to learn. It's not like we're trying to figure out how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, right? Some of you even this morning have walked in here today with maybe even that question about suffering. Some of you have come in here suffering. Loved ones that are suffering. So it's not whether or not the pain is real. We know that the pain is real. It's constant, severe. Sometimes those who suffered doesn't seem like there's any relief or answers anywhere. And what adds to the pain is the question, why? Why? Why suffering? How are we to think about God during our times of suffering? Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 68. This is going to be more of a Bible study than an exposition this morning. But we're going to try to tackle this question about suffering and the goodness of God. Psalm 119, verse 68. And this verse has been a constant companion of mine. Psalm 119, verse 68. Listen to what it says. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Father, just grateful for your word. Grateful for the answers that it provides to us. Grateful for the God that it reveals to us. And Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we think about these questions, the questions that we face in life, that we would recognize that your word is sufficient. That your word does provide us with hope and points us to the solution that is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. We're considering this morning the problem of suffering in relationship to God, because if you think long enough and hard enough, you eventually work your way back to God regardless of who else you might try to pass the responsibility off to. If you say that man is responsible for evil and suffering, the next question is, then who made man capable of falling into corruption in the first place? Whose idea was it to place a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden? Who came up with that idea? And who allowed a talking snake past the security checkpoint? Certainly a God who knows everything, sees everything, should have seen this one coming, right? So some people attempt to provide a different solution for the problem of evil. They say, well it was Satan who's responsible for evil and suffering in the world. But then the question becomes, if God knew that Satan would fall and deceive woman, why did he create Satan? And when he kicked Satan out of heaven, remember, God kicked Satan out of heaven, Why not send them straight to hell, right? Why not send them straight to hell? Do not pass earth. Do not collect the following of men and angels. Go straight to hell. Why make a pit stop on earth? Why did God allow that? Was God caught off guard by the events that unfolded? You know, God is just up there biting his nails like, oh, I had no idea this would happen. God wasn't caught off guard, which is why theologians, when they speak about evil, it's always in relationship to God. The theological term for it is theodicy, which is from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and dike, which is a word that speaks of justice or righteousness. And the question is, how can God be considered righteous in the face of real suffering and evil in the world? And we're right back to the argument that the skeptic mentioned before. Because if God is omnipotent, he's able to prevent evil. If God is good, then he hates evil, yet evil exists. And then they say, well, the God of the Bible can't exist then. Because either God must not be omnipotent or he must not be good. And it seems like the Christians are backed up into a corner that they can't get out of. So how are we supposed to respond to what seems like an inescapable problem? Well, here are some common solutions to the problem. Number one, we limit God's knowledge. That's what people do. One of the more recent answers to this dilemma is to simply say that God is just as surprised by tragedy as we are, because the future is unknown to God. And sometimes you'll hear, you know, pastors or theologians, you know, some tragedy strikes, and they say, well, what, where was God when this happened? Where was God on 9/11? I say, well, God is just as surprised as we are about these things. You know, got to give him a break, right? There's a book that came out a couple of years before I started Bible college back in 1994. It was called The Openness of God. And in this book, one of the authors states that God's will is not the ultimate explanation for everything that happens. History is the combined result of what God and his creatures decide to do. As an aspect of his experience, God comes to know events as they take place. He learns something from what transpires. This is what actually put in print. God learns something from what transpires. We call this position the open view of God. And in this view, the omniscience of God is limited to what has taken place in the past, and God has to make adjustments as he goes along. But, you know, God is really smart, so he can kind of predict what might take place in the future. But still, even God is surprised at some things that take place. I remember back in Bible college when I first heard that idea being taught, one of my professors was really excited about it. About this idea that the God is learning along with us. And I raised my hand and I said, but doesn't Scripture say that God declares the end from the beginning? Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then my professor said, are you telling me that you actually believe that God knows everything that's going to happen? I'm like, yeah? Like, isn't this a Bible college? I thought this was like common knowledge, right? You know, maybe you should be paying me to learn, you know what I mean? I said, yeah, I believe that God knows everything that's going to take place. He says, well, what about the tragedies in life? And what about abuse? And he starts listing a number of abuses. He says, do you believe that God knew about all that as well? And I said, yeah, I do. I do believe that God knew that. And the professor slammed his books, and he says, class is dismissed. So upset that somebody would question his view of this openness of God, that God would actually know what's going to take place in the future, even the evil that takes place in the world. I still remember I was shocked. Shocked to hear that kind of response from somebody who was supposed to be reading the same Bible that I was. He was looking at the same Bible that I was, but he was looking for a different answer. But that's one of the ways people try to get God off the hook. You know, God really didn't know. Limit his knowledge. Another way that people try to solve this problem is by limiting God's power. One of the more common ways that people attempt to escape the dilemma of evil is by limiting God's power, even self-limitation, that God limits himself. Orlando Sear, in his book, Big God, gives us one of the common ways the question of suffering is usually answered, and maybe you've heard something like this before. Go something like this. Well, you know, why is there all this suffering? Well, it's like this. God wanted us to be able to decide how to live. He wants us to decide. We've got a free will. We've got to decide how to live, obviously. Otherwise, we wouldn't really be humans, would we? We'd just be what? Just be robots. So we needed to be able to make up our own minds about whether or not to follow him, whether we do good or whether we do bad. So he gave us this free will. And unfortunately, we took that free will and we made a lot of bad decisions. We messed it up. Maybe he knew we would, but you know, maybe he didn't. But either way, he left it up to us and we blew it. We started wrecking the place and now look at where we are. But you can't blame God for that. It's our free will that got us to where we are. And if that's the tack you intend to take, the author says, just make sure you change the subject as soon as you can. Because what you're left with is a God who seemingly doesn't care enough to step in. A God who knows full well that the most cataclysmic event imaginable is about to happen to humanity, and he just sits back because, you know, our free will is too precious to violate. You know, he just throws up his hands and says, oh, well, you know, hey, if that's what they want, you know, that's what they get. You know, you can't blame me. I'm off the hook. You know, try that one on your kids. You know, hey, I told them not to play in the street, you know, those toddlers, but hey, they've got to learn somehow. Just let them go. Like, that's not what you do. I don't even do that with my daughter. You know, she's 16. She's got a learner's permit. You know, I sit in the passenger seat, but I'm not really a passenger, right? And there's a couple times when, like, we're getting close to a curb. Hey, you know, grab the wheel. Okay, we're staying right here. We're going to stay right here. It's not like, well, she's got a free will. Just, hey, if she needs to hit that car, just let her hit it. It's not what you do. It's not what you do as a parent. Another approach takes the idea of limitation even a step further. There's a guy by the name of Rabbi Kushner in his best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He argues for a God that not only doesn't intervene, but he can't intervene. He says, God doesn't want you to be sick. This is what he says in his book. God doesn't want you to be sick or crippled. He didn't make you have that problem. He doesn't want you to go on having it, but he can't make it go away. That is something which is too hard even for God. Fate, not God, sends us the problem. And what we have presented in these approaches is a God who means well. He's really doing the best that he can, but you know, he can only do so much under the circumstances. You know, let's have some sympathy for God. You know, give him a break. He's doing the best. He's doing the best that he can. And in Kushner's approach, we even have a God who's opposed by some force of fate outside himself. You know, kind of like the dark side of the force, you know. He's the good side, but there's the dark side. And every once in a while, the dark side kind of creeps in. And it's like, hey, I'm trying my best to push it back. Can't get rid of the dark side. We just have to do the best that we can to cope with it. And another approach is to deny that evil exists. Like people in the Christian Science cult who say that evil and sickness is just an illusion. But as Frame pointed out, if it is an illusion, it is a pretty troubling illusion. And the very pain of it raises the problem all over again. Because how can a good God allow us to be troubled by such painful illusions? The truth is that we live in a world that's filled with evil and suffering. As MacArthur once summarized, our universe is filled with natural evil, moral evil, supernatural evil, and even eternal evil. So what's the biblical solution? The biblical solution, there is evil. Evil does exist. The Bible lets us know that the very order of creation itself was corrupted by the fall. After sin entered into the world, the ground itself was cursed and fights back against man. Did you know the ground actually fights against man? Genesis 3:17 says, then to Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And after Genesis 3, the created order was corrupted. There were no earthquakes, no tsunamis, no floods, no hurricanes before the fall. In Maryland, we can't even take a walk through the woods without worrying about Lyme's disease, walk in a basement without worrying about mold. Now there's the coronavirus. I mean, you can't even fly on a plane, right? Where do these things come from? The world is infected. So much so that Romans 8 says the creation itself does what? It groans, longing to be set free from its corruption. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And that corruption and curse has been passed down to all of Adam's race. There was no heart disease before the fall. No diabetes, no tuberculosis, no pneumonia, no Alzheimer's, no dementia, no cancer before the fall. But after the fall, we are born, we live, and we die. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's moral evil in the world. Not only do we face natural evil, we also face moral evil. We suffer in every conceivable sector of society. Governments suffer at the raised fist of their citizens. Citizens suffer under the oppressive boot of the government. Parents suffer from the rebellion and ingratitude of their children. Children suffer under the exasperation and control of their parents. Husbands suffer from unsubmissive and disrespectful wives. Wives suffer from unloving and unfaithful husbands. Churches suffer from unqualified wolves who pose as shepherds. And shepherds suffer from sheep who are disobedient and grievous. People do us wrong, right? But not only that, not only do people do us wrong, but there's a supernatural evil. Demons do us wrong. Supernatural evil that lurks behind much of the physical evil that we see. Ephesians 6, verse 11 says, put on the full armor of God. Why? Why do I need armor? So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're in a battle. You got to put the armor on because you're under attack. And then there's what could be called eternal evil. Eternal evil. Matthew 18, verse 8 says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you, for it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Eternal suffering. Revelation 14, 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. There's real suffering in the world. Supernatural world. Suffering caused by others. Suffering caused by ourselves. And then in the attempt to save God from being associated with suffering, we say things like, well, you know, God's surprised just as much as we are. And some things God just can't change. And this is the best of all possible worlds that God could have thought of. And God has bound himself by our free will, because it's hard to imagine a world like this where God's in charge. You know, how can God be in charge when there's all this suffering and death and sickness in the world? I like what MacArthur said. He says, if you think that's hard to imagine, a world like this where God's in charge, just trying to imagine a world where God's not in charge. If God's not in charge, then who is? Who's regulating things up there? Are we just left to fate? You know, as the world turns, you know, just God just like wound it up and let it go, and whatever happens, happens. Is that the kind of world that we live in? Is it just up to men who can take sin to the furthest extreme with nobody to stop them? Is suffering really pointless with no reason, no purpose, no overarching goal? Is there anybody at the controls? Houston, we have a problem, right? Who's at the controls down up there, right? The Bible gives a very clear and definitive answer to that, and I want you to grab your Bibles and turn to some of these passages with me. Since you're already in the Psalms, why don't you turn over to Psalm 103? Psalm 103. Let's just know that God is in control. The God of the Bible is completely sovereign over every circumstance. Do you believe that? Psalm 103, look at verse 19. It says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Flip over to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Look at verse 3. It says, but our God is in the heavens, and he does what? Whatever he pleases. Whatever he wants is what God does. Flip over a couple books over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14 lets us know that there's no power that can compete with the power of God. Isaiah 14, look at verse 27. It says, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, look at verse 13. If you, just in case you're thinking that God needs some advice, look at verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Then it goes on to say, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. You can't compete with this God. This God is sovereign over everything. This God is in absolute control. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, it makes the same point. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? As if God has to give an account to you. He is full of power. He is full control and full control over everything. The Bible is clear about that. A.W. Pink says, what do we mean by this expression, the sovereignty of God? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. But then the question comes, well, what about the evil and suffering that we face? I mean, surely God doesn't have any connection with our pain and affliction. Listen to these texts that you probably rush over in your devotions. Lamentations 3:38, you can jot these down. Lamentations 3:38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Isaiah 45, verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. The sovereignty of God extends to every square inch of his creation. There's not one corner of existence that's outside of God's control. So while we're busy trying to get God off the hook, God is the one who keeps putting himself back on it. And he's doing it with his own words. It's not like we can save God by saying, well, he didn't really say that. I mean, God manages his own Twitter account. He says what he wants to say. It's his press. And you might wonder, does God really mean that? That he's in control of everything that occurs? I mean, what about the natural evil that happens in the world? Natural disaster in creation. Jeremiah 10:13. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Job 36:32. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. That's why insurance companies still refer to disasters as what? Acts of God. Acts of God. Amos 4:7. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on while the other part not rained on would be dried up. Who did that? It says God did that. Disease, deformity, deprivation. Exodus 4:11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? 1 Samuel 1:5, the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. This was the Lord. God's not looking to get off the hook from any of this. He says, I do this. What about moral evil? What about evil and wicked acts and of corrupt and depraved men? Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The most wicked act ever committed on this planet was the crucifixion of the Son of God. Can we agree about that? We've been looking at the betrayal of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion in Matthew 27. Looked at the betrayal of Judas in Matthew 27 and considered the sinfulness of sin portrayed in his betrayal. You know, we looked at how sin was so wicked that it would seek to bind God in order to free itself. It would seek to condemn God in order to declare itself innocent. It would seek to kill God in order to save itself. And in the end, sin would rather commit suicide than submit itself in humble repentance before God. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, look at what Peter says. Listen to how he spoke about this evil that happened to the Son of God. Verse 27, he says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, listen to this, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Look over at Acts chapter 2. Flip back a couple chapters. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 23. Speaks about Jesus again and says that this man delivered over by what? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God does not seek to free himself from the hook. He predestined and predetermined that this moral evil would occur. Now, keep in mind, God never persuades or coerces us to do evil. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." When God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, what did he tell Adam and Eve to do? Don't eat it. God was not there tempting them to evil. He put the tree there and says, do not eat it. So God does not tempt us to evil, but that does not mean that God has lost control of the wheel when moral evil comes to pass. God's still in control. The same can be said for supernatural evil. Flip back to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, in the book of Job, we find a supernatural creature that shows up in the court of heaven. Job chapter 1, look at verse 9. Job 1 and verse 9. It says, "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." God is the one, listen to this, God is the one who placed Job in Satan's hand. But Satan says in verse 11, "Put forth your hand to touch all that he has." And you're like, okay, is this Satan or is this God? God is the one who released Satan to do it. And after wave of calamity took place in Job's life, listen to how he responds in verse 20 of chapter 1. It says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and who has taken away?'" "The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he say, "Job, that's not right. Don't blame the Lord for that. Don't say that God did that. That's sinful, Job." Look at verse 22. "Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." It wasn't blaming God to say that God has taken away. It's just a statement of fact. God's in control. God's in control of all of this. And after all the calamity strikes, he still bows down and worships God because you are God and I am not. 1 Chronicles 21, we have another example of the Lord using supernatural evil. It says in 1 Chronicles 21 in verse 1, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." But then in 2 Samuel 24 in verse 1, it says, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them." You say, was this Satan or the Lord? It's that the Lord used Satan. And God will even use supernatural evil to inflict judgment. In 1 Kings 22, the Lord used a deceiving spirit in the mouth of Ahab's false prophets to bring judgment upon him. And the Lord will use supernatural evil even to humble his own children. Luke 22, remember when Jesus is talking to Peter and he calls him Simon, Simon, Simon. You know, often when Peter is operating in the flesh, you know, Simon, Simon. "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Satan had to come to me to ask if he could take you down. And you just wonder, like, Lord, you said no, right? Please, please, please tell me you said no. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." You know what that means? Satan is going to sift you, Peter. "But I pray for you that your faith won't fail." Even Paul delivered one over to Satan in 1 Corinthians 5 for the saving of his soul. God will use supernatural evil. And I don't think we have a question about eternal evil, do we? Does the Lord distance himself from the suffering that takes place in hell? Matthew 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And who destroys both soul and body in hell? It's not Satan. Sometimes people think about hell as where Satan runs around with the pitchfork and, you know, he's having fun, you know, torturing people. That's not happening in hell. Satan is the one who was tortured in hell. He's not doing any torturing in hell. God is the one who tortures in hell. Who is the one who destroys soul and body in hell? It's the Lord. Hell is terrifying, not because God is absent, but because God is present. Hell is not the absence of God. It's the absence of God's mercy, the absence of God's blessing, the absence of God's provision, but it's the presence of God's wrath. God is there. Hebrews 10, verse 31 says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you're here and you're not a believer, that's your eternal destination unless you turn to Christ. You need to run to Christ. We come to God to be saved from God. We come to God to be saved from His wrath in Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verse 12 says, there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And it was Jesus Christ Himself who demonstrated power over all forms of evil. Christ demonstrated His power over evil. There is evil. God is in control of evil. And Christ demonstrated His power over evil. He has power over natural evil. Matthew 8, 27, the men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Matthew 4, 24, the news about Him spread throughout all of Syria. They brought to Him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and He healed them. Jesus had power over all natural evil. He had the power over moral evil. Jesus Himself was without sin. John 8, 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? He has power over supernatural evil. Cast out demons, Matthew 12, 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And He has power over eternal evil. Matthew 9, when they brought to Him a paralytic lying on the bed, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Verse 6, it says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And Jesus gave His blood as the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You find your way to Christ, you find your way out of hell, right? Find your way out of eternal evil. This is the answer and the solution for the evil that we face. 1 John 3, 5, you know that He has appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. But the question for us as believers is, well, what are we to make of the evil and the suffering that we experience now in this life? How is this God who is all-knowing and all-powerful and allows evil to exist still to be considered good? And this is where we as Christians need to reorient our thinking. And in the book I mentioned before, Big God by Orlando Sayre, he tells this story. He says, the year is 1543, and one of the most learned men of the Renaissance period is lying on his deathbed. His various careers have included military leader, governor, lawyer, doctor, clergyman, diplomat, economist, mathematician. He's a true genius. But he won't be remembered much for his work in any of these areas. Instead, he will be remembered for the fruit of his labors in what was really just a hobby for him. Minutes before his death, the story goes, he is handed the first printed copy of his book, hot off the press. He smiles and slips peacefully away. But that book, which brings a smile to the face of the dying author, Nicholas Copernicus, will prove to be dynamite in the world at large. It will become one of the greatest landmarks of modern science. The book was called On the Orbits of the Celestial Bodies. The great aim of the book was to prove as fact what seemed a most bizarre and unlikely sounding idea. It was that the Earth was not, in fact, the center of the universe. It was just a satellite of the sun, spinning around it, along with the other planets. If you wanted to know what the hub of everything was, he said, it would be the sun. And so was born the Copernican Revolution. Suddenly, we were not at the center. Something else was. And as Christians, I believe we need to have our own Copernican Revolution. in relationship to suffering and the goodness of God. Because when we experience suffering, the place where we often focus our attention to find the reason for suffering is centered on who? It's on ourselves. It's on ourselves. We ask the question, what am I supposed to learn from this? How am I supposed to change because of this? What am I supposed to gain because of this? And we should be asking ourselves some of those questions when we suffer. But I'd like to submit to you that we won't always find the immediate good in suffering by looking at ourselves. The gain and the good of suffering can often be distant and removed from us. And if we center our attention on God and His glory, the suffering we endure in this life can be placed in its proper perspective. I remember back in Bible college, I had the assignment to do a project on the book of Job and write a paper on it. And I don't know if it was a question that I picked or a question that I was asked, but the question that I wrote about was, what was the purpose of Job's suffering? And I remember writing these words, that Job's suffering was not primarily for his own benefit. It was for the glory of God. And my professor wrote down next to that statement, yikes! Like, certainly there's got to be some other reason than the glory of God for the suffering of Job. But isn't that where Job found himself at the end of his affliction? Job 42. Actually, why don't you turn over there, Job 42, just so you can see this. Job 42, starting at verse 1. Job 42, verse 1. It says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. The purpose of Job's affliction was not primarily about Job. It was so that Job could see who? See God. It's not about Job. It's about God. God was placing His sovereignty, His knowledge, His majesty on display, and Job was completely oblivious to most of it. We're not even told if Job found out all that happened in heaven before he died. Job was questioning the righteousness of God throughout the entire book, and the answer that God gave Job had nothing to do with Job. You ever think about that? When God actually started answering Job, it had nothing to do with him. Hey, Job, well, let me explain to you what's going on in your life, and you know, this is how it's going to benefit you. Like, none of that shows up. God starts saying, well, let me ask you some questions. Where were you when I founded the earth? Who is God pointing Job to? He's pointing him to himself. Job, you need to look your eyes up. Stop looking down on your affliction. Point your eyes upward. Look at me. Do you know who I am? And when you or someone close to you is suffering pain that's real and it's constant and severe and there's no answers and there's no relief, there just doesn't seem to be any point to any of it, it would be wrong for you to minimize their pain or pretend that it doesn't exist. As believers, we weep with those who weep. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. But when you're looking for the purpose in your suffering, you need to realize that the purpose for your suffering may not be centered on you at all. Your suffering is often much bigger than you think it is. And trying to find an immediate temporal benefit actually minimizes the cost of your suffering. In God's sovereignty, your suffering could actually have a far-reaching impact for generations to come. Or have some cosmic impact in heaven. Do you know that God was putting himself on display in heaven by what was happening on earth? Job was oblivious to any of that. But God was putting himself on display. God was being glorified the whole time. And if Job limited it to like, oh, just what's going on right in front of me. Like, I need to see some kind of connection, connect the dots between this and that. Oh, this happened because that happened. Oh, now everything makes sense. It wasn't about that. Oftentimes you can't connect the dots because God doesn't give us all the dots. You understand that? We're looking to connect the dots like this happened because of that reason. God doesn't give us all the reasons. And the reasons may be up in heaven where we never see it. Suffering is ultimately about the glory of God. And when I wrote that in my paper in Bible college, I wasn't the first person who came to that conclusion. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says this: God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And then it says this: and all that God decrees and providentially brings to pass is all to the praise of his glory. And that's a truth that we find all throughout the scriptures. Listen to a number of these passages that proclaim the same truth. God's glory put on display in natural evil. Listen to this. John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents?" You know, they're trying to connect the dots. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." What was it about? The glory of God. God's glory put on display in moral evil. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, remember God raised up Pharaoh, a wicked and stubborn ruler. He was hard-headed. Like my mom used to tell me, "You're hard-headed. Why are you so hard-headed," right? Hard-headed ruler. God even hardened his heart so that he would not turn after all the plagues fell upon the land of Egypt. But why? Why would God harden his heart? Look at Exodus 9:16. "But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and to proclaim my name through all the earth." Why did God raise up Pharaoh, a wicked and stubborn ruler? So that God could put himself on display? So that my glory could be proclaimed through all the earth? So that as Israel thought back on their deliverance, it's like, do you see how great our God is? It wasn't about Pharaoh, it was about the glory of God. God was raising himself up. God's glory is put on display in supernatural evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Why? So that the glory would go to who? It would go to God. And there's a lot of discussion about what Paul meant by the thorn in the flesh, but MacArthur simplifies the argument by observing how Paul referred to this thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan. Messenger is the word angelos for angel, and a satanic angel would be a demon. This is demonic opposition, influenced by probably false teachers that were a thorn in Paul's side. Paul prayed for 3 times that it might be removed, but the Lord didn't remove it. 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." It's about the glory of God. The glory and the power of Christ was going to be evident in Paul's life through suffering and even with piercing pain of supernatural evil in his life. And then God's glory is put on display in even eternal evil. Why don't you flip over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Take a look at verse 17. Back to Pharaoh again. Look at this. It says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?' On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Listen to this. Even the destruction of sinners for all of eternity will place God's righteousness, wrath, and power. Even the destruction of sinners for all of eternity will place God on display, his righteousness, his wrath, and his power. It's ultimately about God's glory. Romans 3, verse 5 makes the same point. It says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? What will the wrath of God poured out on the unrighteous demonstrate? God's wrath poured out on the unrighteous will demonstrate his righteousness. And for those who are redeemed, what will be the demonstration of God's wrath? What will that make clear to us? What will the demonstration of God's wrath make clear to us? Look at Romans 9, verse 23. It says, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Do you know what hell is going to be an eternal reminder of? It's going to be an eternal reminder of God's mercy on you. Because every look over at hell reminds you is that that's where I should have been. Forever we will have a reminder of God's mercy on us. God's riches of his glory have been poured out on vessels of mercy. And it's about more than just us. It's about the glory of God. And this is the kind of Copernican revolution that we all need to lift our eyes up to where they need to be. Why don't you flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul makes a similar point about our salvation over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. I love this. Look at this. Ephesians 2, verse 4. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you understand something, that when you're in heaven, that it's not about you when you're in heaven? Do you understand that? That when you get to heaven, you're going to be displayed as a trophy of his grace, so that in the ages to come, he might show the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God says, hey, you want to check out my grace? Look at that guy over there. He had no business being here, but he's here. And I actually gave him gifts in addition to bringing him here. And for all of eternity, he's going to bask in my riches and my love. Like, that is a demonstration of my grace. You want another example? Look at this girl over here. What in the world is she doing here? But I'm going to show my riches of grace upon her for the rest of eternity. That's how good I am. We are going to be a demonstration of God's grace and kindness and riches toward us in Christ Jesus. It's beyond us. The Bible says that even angels, like, they stoop down to look into what we have. Like, this grace, they can't understand it. For angels, it was one and done. You're out. Kicked out of heaven for all of eternity. That's it. You don't get a second chance. And then angels look down at, you know, Adam and Eve as they're picking the fruit off the tree. And they're like, oh, well, we know how this is going to end. Curtains, it's over. You know, here comes the wrath. Watch out, guys. You don't want to get singed. Here it comes, right? But instead of God immediately punishing Adam and Eve, what happens to them? They continue to live, like into their hundreds. Like, what is that about? And then he gives them a promise that there's going to come a son who will crush the head of the serpent. Like, what is that about? And then these guys are going to be where we are in heaven for all of eternity. That is the riches of God's grace poured out on us. It's a demonstration of God's grace. And when we appear before him in glory, all the suffering that we endured in this life, whether it's natural suffering, moral suffering, supernatural suffering, all of our suffering will fade into the distance in the light of his glory. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 says, for momentary light affliction. Some of you are experiencing suffering that's prolonged, it's severe. But in light of eternity, in light of the glory of his grace, he says it's momentary. It's coming to an end. It's light. The glory that we will one day experience is weighty. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Don't look for the answer to your suffering in just the temporal. You've got to get beyond that. Because if you try to connect all the dots right here, you don't have all the dots to connect. There is an eternal weight of glory. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And I want to briefly bring you back to where we started, Psalm 119. You thought we weren't coming back here, but we are. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 has a focus on the Word of God throughout the entire psalm. There's eight different words, Hebrew words, that are used for Scripture. All 176 verses have a word for the Word of God in it. Remember lines like Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love thy law, it's my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than the honey to my mouth. Psalm 109, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But what you may not remember is that the author of Psalm 119 was being severely afflicted. The psalm is ascribed to David, but whoever it is, he's facing a great persecution from arrogant, wicked men who forsake the law of God. These are people who are called persecutors. These persecutors are called princes. He says in verse 157 that the persecutors are many. Verse 69, 78, 86, he says they persecute him through their lies. He's being lied about. Verse 107 says, I'm exceedingly afflicted. This is a psalm that comes from one who knew suffering intimately. Actually, if you turn over to verses 80, 81 to 88, that stanza there, look what he says. He says, my soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word. Well, I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on the earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precept. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. During the time of his suffering, he said, I'm like a wineskin in the smoke. During this time, they used skins of animals to make a bag for holding wine. And unused wineskins were hung up in the storage for rafters and on the rafters, which supported the roof of a house. And smoke would eventually blacken and shrivel these skins, and they were when they were left out for a period of time. He says, I'm like a wineskin that's just shriveled up. It's like no life left. But instead of losing faith in God, his afflictions drove him to God. Verse 71, it says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And then in verse 68, which is the verse I had you turn to, he says, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. God is good. And God does good. He's good in his character and he's good in his actions. And the good that the psalmist sought after was not found in his circumstances. It's not found in his relief. We don't find out about the relief of his circumstances. The good that he found was the good that was in God. You are good. And you do good. He focused his attention on the character and the goodness of God, and that's the same place that we need to look. And that's what we need to make sure is a part of our ministries, when you're talking to somebody on the street, when you're counseling somebody, giving somebody encouragement. Don't just look for the answer to your suffering and affliction in this life only, just what you can see, because what is seen is temporal, but it's what is not seen, which is eternal, and it's the eternal weight of glory that we're searching after. Amen. Now let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to look at your word. We pray that you would use it in our lives, focus our attention on you. Help those of us who are in the middle of suffering, pain, affliction, those who are suffering at the hands of others. Father, I pray that that we would be able to even look beyond the pain, as difficult as it might be, and that we would see that there is a good God. Ultimately, who makes sense of all the pain and suffering that we experience in this life. And ultimately, Father, it's our desire to bring you glory and honor. And Father, I pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to focus our attention to you. In Jesus' name we praise and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.